we examine our lives for sin. At that point, we should see the need for forgiveness and reconciliation. So what is the symbolism in the foot washing? What can we learn from the foot washing? And we can find a reference to this foot washing in the book of John. So let's turn to over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, it's a section of scripture on the Passover. John chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, in verse 4, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Other translations render this his outer garment, such as a robe. Probably today it would be the equivalent of Christ removing his suit jacket. In verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You know, at that time, nothing unusual about washing the feet. This was a very common practice in the first century. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You know, in order to understand Peter's reaction here, there's something else that we need to understand about the common practice of foot washing. This actual job of doing the foot washing in most households at that time was a very menial job. Matter of fact, it was considered the lowest, most degrading job you could have in a house. Matter of fact, you could not even, at that time, you couldn't even hire a servant to do the job. It was usually delegated to a slave. A slave not doing it by choice, but because he had to. So we can begin to understand maybe Peter's reaction to washing Christ's feet. And you know, this idea of serving, by washing someone's feet, to that society is probably just as foreign as it is to our society today. You know, the idea of the king serving rather than being served. You know, that's something foreign. This is something foreign to human nature. You know, it's foreign to Satan's way of doing things. And certainly it's foreign to our society today. Someone in the position of Lord or Master serving others. And here was Christ taking the part of the lowest servant. Taking the part of a slave doing this most degrading job of society. Continuing on in verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You know, spiritually speaking, unless we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and are symbolically clean by being baptized, we can have no part with Christ. Verse 10, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for I am. If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done unto you. Brethren, those are pretty plain instructions. Plain instructions that most choose to ignore. You know, Christ is telling us if we're going to follow him, if we're going to follow his example, we need to do this. And it makes us realize there's a lot more involved in the foot washing ceremony than just simply washing someone else's feet. You know, in a few days we're going to be following the example of Jesus Christ. You know, when we kneel down to wash someone else's feet, we're placing ourselves in the position of a servant. someone who is willing to serve all the members of the household, willing to serve all the brethren. And you know, Christ has shown us by this example of foot washing that he was willing to humble himself as the lowest of servants. Humble himself that we might be forgiven and be reconciled to God. You know, he humbled himself to the point that he's willing to lay down his life for all of us. And we notice in Christ's example of foot washing that Christ was willing, and he did wash all the disciples' feet, even washing Judas' feet. There he was, washing the feet of the one that Christ knew at that point was going to betray him. And brethren, we see a very forgiving attitude washing the feet of Judas. You know, today it'd be impractical for us to wash all the disciples' feet, all the members of God's church. But in order to follow Christ's example, we have to be willing to wash all the disciples' feet, all the followers of Christ. You know, when we wash the feet of that one person, we're symbolically washing the feet of all the brethren. And we're showing God at that point that we have reconciled ourselves with all the other brethren. We're saying that we've eliminated any animosities, any grudges, any wrong feelings that we have toward others. Not just the person that we're washing the feet of, but we're saying we're willing to wash anyone's feet by following the example of Jesus Christ. You know, we're saying that we need to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters as Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the Heavenly Father. You know, we see that the foot washing ceremony, the symbolism was vital before moving on to the next step, the bread and the wine. In order to be reconciled with God, we first had to be reconciled. We had to reconcile ourselves with our neighbor. In John 17, here in John 17 is a prayer that Christ gave right before he was sacrificed as our Passover. Notice the words of Christ here in verse 20. John 17, verse 20. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In verse 21, that they all may be one. Notice in verse 21, all those who follow him, he prays that they will be one, unified, reconciled to each other. You know, brethren, there's a good reason that foot washing takes place in the Passover when it does. It occurs first. Why does it precede the taking of the bread and the wine? You know, brethren, the answer lies in the fact that we need to be reconciled to each other before we can be reconciled to God. In Matthew 5, it makes that pretty plain. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, notice what it says, 24. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know, bringing the gift to the altar represents coming before the throne of God. Showing reconciliation to our brothers and sisters comes before being reconciled to God. And brethren, the same is for forgiveness. We have to forgive before we can be forgiven. In order to receive forgiveness of our sins, the removal of leaven in our own lives, we must forgive others. There was a general back in colonial days by the name of General Oglethorpe. And he was governor of Georgia during the 1700s, and he once made this comment to his aides. And he made the statement, "I never forgive, and I never forget." And one of these aides replied to that and said, "Sir, I hope you never sin." So if we have an unforgiving attitude, brethren, we better not sin ourselves. "I'll never forgive or forget what they did to me." You know that common saying, maybe reflecting deep hurts in our own lives. But God requires Christians to forgive the evils done unto them. You know, we really need to have that forgiving attitude, a forgiving spirit for those who have done us wrong. It's a vital element in teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus showed us there in Matthew 6, we must ask forgiveness for the sins we commit. Let's look in Matthew 6, verse 12. And he says here, "And forgive us our debts." Then he went on to declare the approach that we should take toward those who wrong us. As we forgive our debtors. And to emphasize this important aspect of this point in Christian growth, the only part of the model prayer that he chose to expand on at that time, let's look in verse 14. Notice what he said in verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But notice, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Brethren, you know these are very strong words. You know, if we're unwilling to forgive, then we cannot be forgiven. And Jesus is saying, unless we're willing to forgive others, then it does no good to ask for that forgiveness. You know, whether God forgives us or not depends on whether we'll forgive others. Remember Peter's question, natural human question that Peter gave in Matthew chapter 18. And Peter at that time, Matthew 18, he must have realized this was a very, very difficult thing, what Christ was saying. Very difficult. And he wanted to quantitize this. He wanted to know how forgiving he would have to be. Verse 21, Matthew 18. He said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" All the way up to 7 times? But Jesus' answer must have shocked Peter. "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Then Jesus went on to illustrate this point with a story. This story goes, somehow a royal servant had managed to accumulate a massive debt totaling about 10,000 talents, which is quite a sum of money. I've heard it said it's up into today it would be up into the millions of dollars. And the day came when this debt was supposed to be paid. But the servant found that he didn't have that much money. He'd been living on credit, I guess, and didn't have that much money to repay the king. So in order to recoup his loss, the king ordered that the servant, along with his family, should be sold. And when the servant heard his fate, what was going to happen to him, he threw himself down before the master and begged for time to make that debt good. Just said, "Give me more time." At that point, the king was moved with compassion and released the servant from the complete debt. He forgave him completely of the debt. And he was relieved at his escape, and the man went on his way. He didn't last long. He met a fellow worker who owed him a small amount of money. And he grabbed his fellow worker by the throat and demanded him to return this 100 pence, which is a very small amount of money. And struggling free, this man fell to his knees and begged for time to repay the loan. But his plea fell on deaf ears. And the servant had this man cast into the debtor's prison. And when the other workers heard about this situation, they brought it to the king's attention. And the king became very angry at this point and summoned the unmerciful servant. And he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave all your debt because you begged me. Should you not have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And with that, the king ordered this servant thrown into jail. And Jesus concluded the account in verse 35. Notice what he says in verse 35. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You know, God expects us. He expects us to show mercy. Matthew 5, you don't need to turn it, but in the Beatitudes, God demands a great deal of mercy toward other human beings. For he says in verse 7 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You know, it isn't always possible for us to judge the motives of another person. Someone may have wronged us through ignorance, perhaps he or she, maybe in a moment of weakness. You know, we cannot always tell what the motives are, but we must forgive. You know, if we find it difficult to forgive someone, then we should follow maybe the principle that Jesus Christ gave. Down in verse 44 of Matthew 5, notice what Christ says. Matthew 5:44, "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You know, I think if we're really following these instructions, if we pray for that person, then that animosity is going to leave. You know, by praying for another individual, it increases our concern for that person. And usually, a forgiving attitude is going to be generated. You know, Paul found it necessary to correct the Corinthian church. They had an attitude toward a wrongdoer in their congregation. And later this wrongdoer repented. In 2 Corinthians 2, we find then Paul explained how the church should display forgiveness, how the church should show forgiveness toward this individual. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. "On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." You know, here's an instruction from God's instruction book, how to deal with this situation. You know, we need God's forgiveness. I hope we realize it at this time. And we need to exercise that same quality of forgiveness toward other people. And we need to follow Jesus Christ's example and forgive. As Christ himself said, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." In other words, to obtain mercy, we have to show mercy. If we don't forgive each other, God will not forgive us. And if God doesn't forgive us, we can never enter his kingdom. And we need to consider, you know, when we're unwilling to forgive and want to take revenge, when we want to take revenge, who does that hurt? Who are we actually hurting? Are we actually hurting the one that offended us, that has done us wrong? Often or not, that person probably doesn't realize that, you know, we've been hurt. Notice what Proverbs 26 says about this situation. He gives us an example, an illustration of what happens in this situation. of who gets hurt. We've probably all been in that situation, taking revenge out on someone, and see if this doesn't apply. Verse 27 of Proverbs 26. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. As often as not, especially people in God's church, I think, that can happen. I've heard it said that, you know, if a rattlesnake is cornered, that rattlesnake becomes so upset, becomes so frenzied, that it can accidentally bite itself with its own fangs. You know, in the same way, when we harbor hatred and resentment in our hearts, you know, we're often the ones hurt by that same poison of our own malice. Some years ago, there's a man who visited in Yellowstone Park, and a writer observed there was only one animal. There's only one animal that big old grizzly bear would share its food with. And that animal was a skunk. And it wasn't that the grizzly bear wanted to share his food with that skunk, but he rather chose to do that. You know, with one powerful swing of his mighty paw, he could have crushed the skunk. So why did he allow the skunk to eat with him? I think he realized the high cost of getting even. He was a pretty clever bear. Undoubtedly, somewhere in the past, maybe he had learned the hard way. Strange it seems, sometimes we as humans aren't as smart. There's a Ronald Reagan's daughter, Patty Davis, was writing about her father. And after the president was shot by John Hinckley, his attitude at that 1982 attempt on his life made an impression on her, for she wrote the following statement. The following day, my father said that he knew his physical healing was directly dependent on his ability to forgive John Hinckley. She wrote, by showing me that forgiveness, that is the key to everything, including physical health and healing. And she said, she wrote that he gave me an example of Christ-like thinking. You know, this shows this attitude, a characteristic of a forgiving attitude, can have an effect on our well-being. You know, some of us have a very forgiving attitude toward each other. But, you know, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we have trouble forgiving ourselves. You know, we can come to the point where maybe we feel so worthless that we don't deserve that mercy. Steve Myers, during a sermon, gave this following illustration. I think it's very helpful. This story about this beggar on the side of the street trying to come up with some money to survive. And this lawyer walks by, and he walks by this man. He thinks, there's something familiar about that man. So he turns around and walks back to the beggar. And he says, don't I know you? And they start talking. And sure enough, they'd gone to school together. And they started reminiscing about the past. And he asked the beggar what happened, found him in such desperate straits. And the lawyer became filled with compassion toward his old friend. And he pulled out a checkbook and wrote him a $5,000 check. And he gave it to the beggar and told him to cash it. He said, I don't need to know. I don't need to know what happened in the past. I don't care to know that. I want you to get a fresh start. It's the future that counts. So he gave him the check and he went on his way. And the banker stood there and looked at the check. And he started walking toward the bank. And he looked in the window of the bank. And he saw in the bank all these people who were very well dressed. He looked at himself, how dirty he was. His clothes were a mess. He thought to himself, there's no way they're going to cash this check. they're going to look at me and think that I forged this check. No way are they going to cash this. So he looked at them and he looked at himself. He turned around and left. The next day, he was on the street corner again. The lawyer came by again. He said, What are you doing here? I want you to get a fresh start. Here you are again. What's going on? Did you blow the money? What did you do with the check? Did you gamble the money away? The beggar said, no, it's here in my pocket. Cash it. Why didn't you cash it? The beggar said they would take one look at me and they wouldn't believe me. They wouldn't think that it was good. And the lawyer said to him, Do you know what makes that check good? What validates that check? What validates that check is not your clothes, not your appearance. It's my signature on the dotted line that makes that check good. Brethren, sometimes we might get in the same category as that beggar. Who signed on the dotted line for us? You know, sometimes we look in the mirror, we see all the dirty clothes, the mess our life has become, and we don't realize that we've been given something more valuable than a $5,000 check. We need to understand whose signature is on the dotted line. You know, the Father allowed His Son to sign with His life on our behalf. Brethren, that check is good, so we can cash it. We can get that guilt off our back. The point is that God chose us and extended mercy and forgiveness toward all of us. You know, if God thinks enough of us to sacrifice His own Son on our behalf, brethren, there's no way we should refuse that gift. You know, if God forgives us, He expects us to forgive ourselves. Sometimes a forgiving attitude is revealed, maybe not so much in the big things, but maybe in the little things. Like when the children maybe spill the milk. You know, someone cutting us off in traffic. Brethren, maybe if we learn to forgive in the little things, then when the bigger things come along, we'll be able to handle those. I was impressed with a story I heard about Thomas Edison. He was working on inventing the electric light bulb. He was working on this crazy contraption called the light bulb. It took a whole team of men, 24 hours, straight hours, just to, after he invented it, to put one of these newfangled light bulbs together. And the story goes, after 24 grueling hours, they were finished with this one bulb. And he gave it to the young boy helper. He carried it up the stairs. Step by step, he cautiously watched his hands as he carried it up the stairs. And he was obviously frightened by the prospect of maybe dropping this priceless bulb. And you can probably guess what happened. He dropped the bulb at the top of the stairs. And it took the entire team of men another 24 hours to make another bulb. And finally, tired and ready for a break, Edison was ready to have the bulb carried back up the steps again. I guess you guessed what he did. He gave to the same young man who dropped the first one. You know, an example of forgiveness in the small things. It probably shows that we've had no problem with the bigger offenses. In Psalms 35, I'd like to look at David's example. David's attitude toward those who wished him harm. Psalms 35, David's first reaction was, try to overcome evil with good, even praying and fasting for his enemies. Psalms 35, verse 11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother, I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. He's talking about his enemies here, those who had done evil to David. And David's response is not the normal human response toward evil, hurt. This is certainly different from a revengeful, unforgiving attitude. This is a godly approach. This is the character of God. Let's look on another occasion in Psalms 69. In this case, David was wrongly accused of taking something that he hadn't taken, which he didn't take in the first place. But he had been accused of this. Psalms 69, verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it. Though I've stolen nothing, I must restore it. You know, how many people can we find with that attitude? But all this love that David tried to show, David received back hate. But notice what he did at this point. He still was receiving. He had done all that he could at this point. Notice what he did. He committed the problems to God at this point in Psalms 109, verse 4. Psalms 109, verse 4. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I gave myself to prayer. I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. You know, David reached a point where he did all he could humanly. And still he had no results as a human being. It's all he could do. At that point, he turned it over to God. So, you know, if we're in a position to help an enemy, we should do all we can. But more than likely, we're going to reach a point, as David did. Reach that point, we need to put the rest in God's hands. So, example I used maybe in another sermon here, but it fit in with this sermon I was giving today. There's a story about these two brothers, and they lived on adjoining farms, and they fell into an argument. And it was the first serious disagreement that these two brothers had in 40 years of farming side by side. They shared machinery, they shared labor, and they shared all they had without a hitch. Then that long friendship fell apart. It began with a small misunderstanding, and it grew into a major difference. And it finally exploded in an exchange of bitter words, followed by weeks of silence, like a feud. One morning there was a knock at John's door, one of the brothers. And he opened the door and he found a man with a carpenter's toolbox standing out there. And he said, man said, I'm looking for a few days' work. Perhaps you have a few odd jobs around here that I can do. And the older brother said, yes, you can. I have a job for you. Look across the creek at that farm. That's my neighbor. In fact, that's my younger brother over there. Last week, there was a meadow between us, a nice, lush, beautiful meadow. And he took a bulldozer to the river and tore the levee down. Now there's a creek between us. He did that to spite me, but I'm going to get him one better. See that pile of lumber out there beside the barn? I want you to build me a fence. I want an 8-foot fence so I won't have to see him or his place anymore. Anyway, it might cool him down. And the carpenter said, I think I understand your situation. Show me the nails and the post hole digger, and I'll be able to do the job that pleases you. And the older brother had to go to town to get some supplies. So he helped the carpenter get the materials ready, and then he was off for the day. And the carpenter worked all morning, measuring, sawing, nailing. About sunset, the farmer returned back, and the carpenter had finished his job. And the farmer's eyes opened real wide and his jaw dropped. There was no fence there, no fence at all. But there was a bridge a bridge stretching from one side of the creek to the other. It was a fine piece of work with handrails and all the accoutrements. And the neighbor, the younger brother, was coming across with his hand outstretched. He said, "You're quite a fella to build a bridge after all said and done." Two brothers stood at each end of the bridge, and then they met in the middle, taking each other's hand. And they turned to see the carpenter hoist the toolbox to his shoulder. And they said, "No, don't go. Stay a few days. We have a lot more projects for you to do." He said, "I'd love to stay on, but I have many more bridges to build." Brethren, are we building fences or are we building bridges? Are we building fences of unforgiveness or bridges of forgiveness in our lives? You know, at the Passover each year, as we kneel down, wash the feet of our brethren in that basin of water, brethren, hopefully at that moment, we can reflect on the symbolism of the foot washing. Hopefully, we realize that we're following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're really making a statement. With that statement, we're taking on the attitude of a bondservant, a slave, one who is not only humbly willing to forgive and serve the brethren, but also forgive and serve all of humanity. Are we following the example of Christ? Are we willing to wash all? Are we willing to show forgiveness to all so that we can be reconciled to one another as Jesus Christ prayed? Now, realizing how important the foot washing is, you know, how important it is before we proceed to the next step of the bread and the wine. You know, as we continue with the bread and the wine, we realize the greatest example of a forgiving attitude is Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ was racked with pain, and each breath was more excruciating than the previous one. But still, Jesus had supreme concern for his murderers. You know, Christ had been falsely accused. He'd been illegally condemned to death by a kangaroo court made up of his worst enemies. He experienced the cruel torture of a Roman scourging. His skin was left hanging in shreds. He was nailed to a stake between two criminals. His head was thumping with almost unbearable pain. Yet, through all that suffering, and with these tormentors shouting abuse at him, Jesus uttered in total sincerity, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And brethren, you know, when we realize that we are the ones that Christ is talking about here, yet while we were a sinner, Christ forgave us. You know, when he hung on the stake, dying from the loss of blood, suffering unbearable thirst and wounds, his reaction to the people who put him there. Brethren, all of us in this room were responsible. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, Jesus Christ had died as he lived. This forgiving nature is one of the characteristics of God. And this is an eternal principle that's going to be valid as long as the world lasts. And that is, forgiveness is a very, very costly thing. You know, human forgiveness is costly. You know, a son or a daughter may go wrong. A father or a mother may forgive. But that forgiveness may have been brought about by many, many tears. Think of the sleepless nights and the tears maybe that child brought on their parents. You know, there was a price of a broken heart to pay. But you know, divine forgiveness is even more costly. God is love, but God is also holiness. God, least of all, can break the great moral laws on which this universe is built. Sin must it must have its punishment, or the very structure of life disintegrates. And you know, God alone is the only one that can pay that terrible price. And that is necessary before men can be forgiven. And forgiveness is never a case of saying, it's all right, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is the most costly thing in the world. I will never forgive you, shouts an enraged husband at his wife. You've gone too far, that's the last straw. I've had it with you. You know, would God ever talk that way? You know, God's forgiveness is part of His nature. You know, we have seen Satan and many religions have tried to misrepresent God on this point, trying to picture God as cruel and unforgiving, waiting for us to make a mistake so we can be punished. Many picture Him as a harsh, hanging judge, just looking for an excuse to unleash His fury against a helpless, trapped human being. But brethren, that is not our God. Mercy mirrors God's very character. God is truly a forgiving Father. You know, every man, woman who has ever lived, we have all racked up an enormous debt of sin toward God. We read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So, you know, if we were to settle up with God, the bottom line, the payoff is what we owe God is eternal death, extinction. But you know, God in His great mercy sent Jesus Christ of Nazareth to annul, to completely cancel out that debt. And He suffered a brutal, excruciating death, you know, at the hands of a very angry mob to wipe that slate clean, to forgive us of our sins. Let's look in Colossians 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. I want you to notice the word all. You know, it matters not how many or few are our sins. God can and will forgive. And it doesn't matter, as Peter asked, how many times we've committed the same sin. God will forgive. It doesn't matter how bad that sin was. God will forgive. No sin, no matter how ugly, how bad, will ever be held against us if we repent, if we repent toward our Creator. But real repentance is a vital and necessary precondition to God's total forgiveness. Repentance simply means change. And if we truly repent, we will turn from sin as a practice. We'll make that attempt and begin keeping God's law, living with godly character. But make no mistake about it, God stands ready to forgive all of our sins. But that forgiveness is conditioned upon our making a 180-degree turn in the road. But once we really repent, there are no longer any conditions or if, ands, and buts. God then absolutely binds Himself to forgive us. Is that sure? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I think this verse shows us really the extent of God's mercy, the extent of God's forgiveness. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, brethren, we can count on God. He will not withhold that forgiveness. The instant we really repent, then we are at that moment forgiven. Now, what kind of a stupid situation we might get ourselves into, we have that merciful and compassionate Heavenly Father. And he's filled with that forgiveness. And he sent Jesus to this earth to call sinners to repentance. Let's look in Joel 2. Joel chapter 2. Here we find a really beautiful picture of God. So in much contrast to what this world paints, Satan paints. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Joel 2:13. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Brethren, can we see why Satan doesn't want us to have such a picture of God? For he knows if we don't understand God's great forgiveness, his mercy, that, you know, if we fear to go before God when we make a mistake, we're going to make a mistake. We're going to make mistakes. If we fear to go before God when we do make a mistake, he knows if we don't ask, we cannot be forgiven. At that point, we will become like Satan, a slave to our sins. I read a little story once that illustrates this point of how sin enslaves us and forgiveness frees us. This little boy was visiting his grandparents, and his grandparents gave him his first slingshot. And he practiced in the woods, but he never could hit the target. It's like a lot of us with slingshot, probably. So he came back to Grandma's backyard, and he spied the pet duck. On impulse, he took aim at the duck and let it fly. Probably knew he had never hit it. But the stone hit the duck in the head, and the duck fell dead. The little boy panicked at that point, and he desperately hid the duck in the woodpile. Only he looked up, and guess what? His big sister was standing there watching him. Sally had seen it all. But Sally didn't say anything. And after lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." Sally said, "Johnny told me he wanted to help out with the dishes. Didn't you, Johnny?" And she whispered in Johnny's ear, "Remember the duck?" So Johnny did the dishes. And later, Grandma asked if the children wanted to go fishing. And Grandma said, I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help make supper." Sally just smiled. "That's taken care of. Johnny wants to do that." Again, she whispered in Johnny's ear, "Remember the duck?" Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing. And after several days of Johnny doing both his chores and his sister's chores, finally he couldn't stand it any longer. And he confessed to his grandma that he'd killed the duck. And she said, "I know, Johnny," as she gave him a big hug. "I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. Because I loved you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you was going to let Sally make a slave out of you." You know, we can see from this example that God is like the grandma. God has already seen our sin. God knows about it. He is just longing and waiting for us to come to him and ask for that forgiveness, waiting so he can extend that mercy. If we don't ask, brethren, we're going to be a slave to Satan. We're going to be doing Satan's chores. For Satan knows as long as we are a slave to something else, we cannot wholeheartedly serve God. After all, brethren, we have examined ourselves. We've seen the need for a miracle to get the leavening out to be forgiven. With the foot washing, we've reconciled ourselves with our brethren. We've asked forgiveness for ourselves. We've taken the bread and the wine. We are forgiven. But most have said, this is enough. We've been forgiven our sins. What else is there? But, you know, God gives us another step in the Holy Day instructions. Let's look in Leviticus 23. Going back to God's instruction book, Leviticus 23, verse 6. Verse 6. And on the 15th of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So when we look at the instruction book, there is another step. I want you to, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 13. I want you to notice something else here, that God gave them help at this point. Christ guided them on their path to the promised land. Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. The days of unleavened bread also symbolize for us the spiritual help that we need to guide us to our goal of the kingdom of God. You know, just as we've seen that the preparation is a vital step before the Passover, you know, with the Passover marking the forgiveness of sin, you know, symbolically marking the removing of leaven from our lives, washing us clean. But we also know one of the laws of nature is that nature abhors a vacuum. When something is removed in our lives, that empty space has to be filled with something else. Let's look in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we find it can be filled by something either good or bad. Luke chapter 11, verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. This shows us that void, that emptiness, is not filled with the right thing. Then we can be worse off than when we started. But you know, if we follow the instruction book, God gives us something very positive to fill that void. If we do nothing, that void is going to be filled by the ruler of this world. You know, it was almost a year before Christ died that he brought out this concept of unleavened bread. And we read this account in the 6th chapter of John. And he pointed out that contrary to common belief, Moses had not given the people manna from heaven. God had done so. God had provided the manna, the bread in the wilderness. It wasn't Moses. Verse 33, 6th chapter of John. Notice, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. At that point, they were still looking for the physical manna, looking at their immediate needs. They were hungry, physically hungry at this point. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of he who sent me, of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up to the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, beautiful, encouraging words. And Jesus did not intend to merely supply physical bread through a miracle. The miracle had already been performed. Christ was the manna. He was the unleavened bread from heaven. It was Jesus Christ, not some miracle he performed. It was what was God's miraculous sign. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. You know, just as that physical manna gave life to the Israelites in the desert, this spiritual manna, the spiritual unleavened bread, will give us eternal life. You know, by making Christ a part of us, eternal life will be imparted in us. By ingesting the Word in our Bible study, you know, in communication through prayer, by drawing near by fasting, we will be taking in this unleavened bread, this unleavened spiritual bread. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. From these scriptures, we can see why we don't quit with the Passover. We move on to the days of unleavened bread. You know, we have to eat the unleavened bread to replace the leavening that was removed in our lives. Spiritually, after we were de-leavened, we've been forgiven. But we need that unleavened bread from heaven to replace the sin that was removed in our lives. You know, just as that woman who was taken in adultery, Christ told her that her sins were forgiven. But then he told her to go and not to repeat that sin. And you know, that unleavened bread from heaven gives us that power to resist sin. And you know, brethren, when the sun sets on that last day of unleavened bread, you know, when it's over, are these instructions that we've been given, are they to be put up on the shelf until next year and forget about them until then? We probably all realize these instructions are something that we should be repeating daily. The process of examining ourselves in light of God's Word, seeing ourselves, making sure that we forgive others, and then asking forgiveness for ourselves. And then being filled with the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not a one-time event, but a continuous process. A process that leads us to our goal. And that goal is the kingdom of God. A time of forgiveness. A time when we will be reconciled to God. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. A beautiful picture described here. A beautiful picture, a time of reconciliation. Beginning in the middle of verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.